with verse 30. I need to turn my microphone on. Thank you. How's that? Now you have to listen to me. All right. So beginning at verse 30, it says, "And when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." So they were sent off. Sent off from where? From Jerusalem. Who sent them off?
The apostles in Jerusalem, brethren there.
Okay. So they are sent off from Jerusalem to come up here to Antioch of Syria. Anybody know how far that is?
300 miles.
So, no problem. Just a day's journey, right? We could do it today in a day, but it'd take a while to do that. It took a while to get down to Jerusalem. It took the same amount of time to get back, no doubt. Maybe not quite as long. But anyway, they travel to Jerusalem. And they delivered the letter. What letter? Yeah, the letter that the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem had written. There had been a certain men who had went out from among them saying that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. They make it clear in the letter, "To whom we gave no such commandment," which infers that as these men were going out and saying, "You must be circumcised to be saved," they were saying, "Well, this is what the apostles at Jerusalem were teaching." So the apostles at Jerusalem said, "We're not teaching that, and we didn't tell them to teach that." So somebody's lying. You're just going to have to make up your mind who it is. And it's pretty clear who it was. And when they read it, they rejoiced over it and its encouragement. Now, Judas and Silas. Who's Judas and Silas? There's a hint. Well, it tells you they were prophets. Where were they from? They were from Jerusalem. They were members of the church at Jerusalem. No doubt, you know, leaders, teachers, prophets, obviously. What's a prophet? In the first century, what's a prophet? Pardon me? Well, yes, but a little bit more than that. Where do they get the Word of God from?
Well, so either they learned prophets, teachers slash prophets would have learned it, or they would have had that spiritual gift.
Right. So a prophet is more than a teacher. A prophet teaches, but a prophet is one who expounds or tells forth the mind of God. Well, how do they know the mind of God? It was the gift of a prophet. It was the Holy Spirit gave him that gift. So the Holy Spirit would reveal the mind of God on whatever the subject or topic might be, and they would expound it forth. Would that be an easy spiritual gift to counterfeit? Oh, yeah. It's being counterfeited today. I mean, there's people who say, "I'm a prophet of God. God told me," you know, all this kind of stuff. What did they do to counterbalance that? Well, that, but not just that. I mean, Well, this isn't, it's not that kind of prophet. It's not a foretelling kind of prophet. It's a forthtelling. They're telling forth the mind of God. They're not foretelling what's going to happen. They're just saying this is the mind of God on this particular subject. So that's not that a prophet couldn't foretell what was going to happen, but we don't see very many incidences of that in the New Testament. Yeah. So the question was, what did the church of the first century do to counterbalance the counterfeit prophets? What was the instruction? When a prophet spoke, he was to do it by let there be
witnesses.
Let it be by two or three. Okay? When a prophet was speaking, and if when something was revealed to another prophet, the first prophet would sit down. Remember all that? Okay? And the prophet and the telling forth of the mind of God would go on. Okay? So the gift of prophecy was a gift that had checks and balances to it. And we'll be studying more about that as we go along. Okay. So Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So not only did they read the letter, which would have been enough, and Paul and Barnabas could have said, this is what they said, but now you've got people from Jerusalem who come with them and said, yep, this is what was written. Paul and Barnabas didn't write this. Okay. The apostles and the elders at Jerusalem wrote it. And, you know, with many other words or many words, just added strength to what was in the letter, you know. You know, we never heard of this doctrine until Paul and Barnabas came down here and told us what happened up here at Antioch. You know, it was basically what happened. So, very encouraging. Any comments or questions over that part of it? All right. Verse 33, after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So, Judas and Silas are sent back with greetings from the brethren and the apostles at Antioch. However, it seemed good that Silas remained there. So Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So there's many teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. As we noticed at Antioch, even before Paul and Barnabas were sent out on that first missionary journey. Any observations or comments? All right, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. So here's a map of their first journey that we just finished. Whoops. There's a map. They left Antioch, came down here through Cyprus, came up here to Perga, up to Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and returned. Didn't go back to Cyprus on the return journey, but came over to Antioch. And so now they're saying, let's go back and let's visit these cities. Well, that would have included the cities that down here on the island of Cyprus. The word visit, as used in this passage, carries with it the idea of helping or looking after, as it's used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 23, James 1 and verse 27, to visit the fatherless and the widows and so forth. So they're not saying, let's just go down, let's go back and have some coffee and tea, you know, with the brethren. No, they wanted to see how they were doing. These are new congregations. They're kind of left on their own. They have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They have the gift of teaching, gift of knowledge, gift of prophecy, you know, all of those kinds of things. But nevertheless, let's go see how they're doing. Plus, we've got this letter. You know, they weren't so naive as to think that the subject of the Judaizing teachers wasn't going to come up again. And so we need to prepare them for that, too. That was on their minds as well. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That's why on the map here you've got this one line that comes down here to Jerusalem. That's John Mark. He departed from them at Pamphylia and went to Jerusalem. And that didn't set well with Paul. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren by the grace of God, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So it's the intention of Barnabas to take John Mark and to visit the brethren down here on the island of Cyprus, whereas Paul and Silas will go by land and come up and visit these congregations. We'll be bringing that map up here in just a little bit. So Paul and Barnabas had a different judgment concerning John Mark accompanying them. The best of friends sometimes differ on questions of expediency and personal preference. What we find here, you know, that these kinds of things, matters come up today among 21st century brethren. They come up today within congregations. Difference of opinions on matters. And what we find happening here is sometimes what has to happen in those situations. We see here that on such questions, even inspired men are liable to differences. This was not a permanent breach, nor was it ever a spiritual division. Paul later wrote affectionately of both Barnabas and John Mark in the passages that we have listed there. Their differences did not prevent the original intention of the visit. The intention of the visit was to help their brethren, to strengthen and encourage them, and that is going to be accomplished. The churches are going to be strengthened. Part of the strengthening or confirming of the churches, including delivering the letter that was written by the apostles and elders of the church at Jerusalem. We'll see that when we come to chapter 16 and verse 4. Even if these churches had not been exposed to the Judaizing doctrine, they needed to be forewarned concerning it and the tactics of those who proclaimed it. Such is true of false doctrine today. A false doctrine might come up in a particular region of the world or the country or the state or even the city. Somebody start teaching a false doctrine in a congregation, becomes adamant about it. Sometimes, you know, it's going to spread. Sometimes brethren need to be forewarned of such things. So that finishes chapter 15. Any comments or questions or anything in the chapter or in what we've looked at here tonight in particular?
sinning. Some people say, well, you're sinning if you're angry and you can't work together. But the scriptures don't give us any indication that Barnabas and Paul were sinning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot in this matter that we are not given privy to. You know, we don't know why John Mark decided that he wasn't going on any farther. There's just a lot we don't know. We don't know why Paul wasn't any more sympathetic or something, you know, to his situation.
He wasn't accommodating at all.
He just didn't feel like John Mark was ready for it. And he kind of proved it, is the way he felt about it. And Barnabas, of course, there's the physical relationship there, and, you know, and nephew, and, you know, that type of thing. So a little bit more understanding and patient, perhaps, you know, with somebody like that. But anyway, they got the mission accomplished, and that's the main thing. Anything else? All right, so here's a map of what's sometimes referred to as the second missionary journey. This is what happens, and this focusing upon Paul and Silas, not on Barnabas and John Mark. We know that Barnabas and John Mark at least went to Cyprus. We don't know where else they went, but this is following the path of Paul and Silas. So I can't keep that up there the whole time, but I'm going to keep a corner of it up there for a little while, and then we'll notice a little bit more of it as we go along. Verse 1 says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him." So, here's the cities we're talking about. Comes to Lystra. They go through Derbe. Come to Lystra. Finds Timothy there. Timothy is well known at Lystra and Iconium. Well known to the brethren there. There is a Jewish woman at Lystra who has obeyed the gospel. Did she obey the gospel on the first journey? I don't know. Maybe she's obeyed it since the first journey. I don't know. All I know is she's a Christian, and her son is a Christian. Timothy is a Christian. Very strong Christian. So strong that Paul is very impressed with him and desires that he would accompany them. So it appears that Timothy was living in Lystra, but he was known to the brethren in Lystra and Iconium, who spoke well of him as they observed his genuine faith, as it's referred to. Paul refers to it in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul wanted to have him to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Timothy is circumcised because he wasn't circumcised. He's going to be traveling with Paul and Silas. The first people they're going to be teaching are going to be Jews. Okay?
Because they'll go to the synagogues first in each city.
Exactly. So only a short time earlier, when Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem on the matter of Judaizing doctrine, Paul had adamantly refused to circumcise Titus. And that might be something you want to take a look at. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, 14 years after, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. That's not mentioned in Acts chapter 15. Here's the rest of the story. Why did he take Titus with him? And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So not only did they say, Paul and Barnabas didn't go to Jerusalem and say, look, we've been converting Gentiles all over the world. They also said, and here's one of them. And the Lord never told us that he needed to be circumcised to be saved. And he never was, as far as we know. So if Titus wasn't circumcised, why did Timothy have to be circumcised? Good question, right? Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised but refused to have Titus circumcised? Judaizing teachers had demanded that Titus be circumcised as a necessary act of obedience. If Paul had complied, it would have been viewed that Paul agreed that circumcision was necessary for salvation, when in fact, it was not. And not only do we know that by what we studied in Acts chapter 15, we know it by what we can read over here in Galatians chapter 5, the first six verse, when it says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now that means if you are circumcised with the thought that I need to be circumcised in order to be saved, Christ profits you nothing. In other words, if you are baptized for the remission of your sins, and you are now circumcised, thinking you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, you have just violated the doctrine of Christ. He explains that. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised in order to be saved, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Is that going to save you? No. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, the Mosaic law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. And he's talking about as far as for salvation. Circumcision for or uncircumcision for salvation. That's no, circumcision doesn't have anything to do with the law of Christ. Okay? So don't judge each other about whether you're circumcised or not, as of whether they're saved. That's what he's saying. And if you are, you're fallen from grace. So this isn't just a matter of scruple or opinion, It's a matter, if you think you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, you're sinning. You're violating the doctrine of Christ. Okay? So Timothy was not circumcised as a matter of religious justification, but as a matter of expediency, so as to remove any initial social barrier that might exist on the part of the yet untaught, unbelieving Jews. Timothy would now be permitted to enter the synagogues and houses of the Jews. If he was uncircumcised, he wouldn't be permitted to do that. There'd be all kinds of prejudice against Timothy. This removes the prejudice. Removes the stumbling stone, you might say. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decree to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Any questions on Timothy, circumcision, uncircumcision, any of that stuff that we noticed in that paragraph? Any observations, anything to add to that?
You mentioned that they were, and this confirms confirms that they were part of what they did. Each congregation was to strengthen them with what the elders and apostles at Jerusalem had determined about this particular thing and maybe many other things.
Mm-hmm. All right, so they are strengthening them. They also are delivering to them these decrees to keep. At this point in history, there is no indication that the Judaizing doctrine has come to this area of the world. However, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The decrees may be the specific decrees concerning abstaining from things offered to idols, things strangled, blood, and fornication that we noticed in the letter in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29. Which things had always been true, that they were even part of the patriarchal law. So these were things that were part of God's law to man all along, which had been perverted pagan, idolatrous religions and so forth. And so, you know, they need to be aware that these are things that were against God. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. The churches were strengthened by all that Paul, Silas, and Timothy delivered to them. And they increased in number daily. Those who are of the truth will come to the truth. And they were having success in teaching the truth and people responding to it. So now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul at night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now afterward, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here's what I want you to notice. Here's the map that we've been looking at. And he says, we came to, Phrygia. Now, Phrygia is going to be, you see that A right there? That's Phrygia. Here's Galatia, okay? So it mentions we passed through Galatia and Phrygia. I don't know, maybe there's a little bit of Galatia right there before you get into Phrygia. But anyway, the text says they go through Galatia to Phrygia. Okay, so here's the region of Phrygia. So it's a region, okay? It's not a city. Okay, here's Mysia, here's Bithynia, and they're thinking, yeah, here's Asia down here. So Phrygia and Mysia are both regions of Asia. Okay, Bithynia is like Asia was. So it's kind of like when they get done visiting the brethren, it's like, where do we go from here? Okay, we're already up here. Well, maybe we ought to go up here into Phrygia or over here to Bithynia. Where should we go? But they're prevented from doing that. Paul would preach in Asia at a later time. We'll study that when we get to Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. Also, Peter addressed his first epistle to Christians who, among others, dwelt in Bithynia, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. So we know the gospel does go to Bithynia, but they are prevented by the Holy Spirit from going there now. Evidently, there was a particular urgency for the gospel to be heard in Macedonia at this time. And we don't know what that urgency was. But God knew, and God was revealing it to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas,
How long were they in Troas? Is this the only time they're going to be in Troas? No. Is there a church in Troas?
At this time?
Probably not.
Will there be a church in Troas?
Yeah. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Paul meets with them and he's very intent on meeting with the church
in Jerusalem, so much that, or in Troas, so much so that he waits until the first day of the week
when he knows they're going to be coming together to observe the Lord's Supper.
But there's probably not a church there now. And it's not God's intention to establish a church there now.
It's God's intention that they get out of Troas and get over to Macedonia.
And that's exactly what they do. So in response to the vision, they immediately made plans to go to Macedonia. They sailed northwest from Troas on a straight course. The Greek language here, it's a phrase that we would say favorable winds. An unhindered course. You know, when you're sailing into the wind, you have to tack back and forth, you know. But if the wind's in your favor, it's full speed ahead. Just set your sail and go. To the island of Samothrace. So there's the little island of Samothrace. Big letters pointing it out, but little island. I found that to be interesting on the map, but anyway. On the next day, they arrived at the seaport town of Neapolis, and from there they traveled 10 miles to Philippi. So you can see those on the map up there, and the red line leads you right to them. There's Neapolis, 10 miles to Philippi. Which was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And they were staying in the city some days. You also notice here that in this paragraph that the pronouns changed from they to we. So this is the first instance where Luke, the inspired writer of the books of Acts, uses the pronoun we, implying that he is now joined Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they journey to Philippi. It is believed that Luke stays in Philippi because after Paul leaves, Luke reverts back to the use of they. Chapter 17 and verse 1, until chapter 20, verses 5 through 6, where he again included himself when they sailed from Philippi at the close of the third missionary journey. So, Luke is very familiar with this area. And he stays in Philippi. When they come back through this area, he will travel with them. Philippi was a leading city of the district, the New American Standard Version says. Here it says a foremost city. It was a leading city. Although Amphipolis, which is over here, Amphipolis is the capital of this area. Philippi was important because it was of its location and because it was a Roman colony, as the text says. That's the significance of the word colony there. That signifies that it was Roman. Pretty good place to be if you're a Roman citizen. A colony served as a military post for the defense of the area, and as such, Roman citizens enjoyed privileges of citizenship
including freedom from scourging and arrest, except in extreme cases, and the right to appeal to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he is going to appeal to his Roman citizenship while he is in Philippi. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. God intended for the gospel to be preached to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Romans 1, verse 16. There was no better place to find Jews who reverenced God than at their assemblies. Therefore, early Christians often attended the worship services of the Jews. This wasn't a synagogue, but it was a place where prayer was known to be made, where Jews would assemble for worship. I imagine, and this is only my imagination, but what you normally do, I would think that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke had inquired, where do Jews assemble to worship? Well, down by the riverside. Well, let's go down by the riverside. Pretty easy to find. Their intention was not to worship according to the Mosaic law, but to take advantage of opportunities they were often given to prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the promised Messiah. As we saw in the life of Jesus, it was seen in the life of Paul and Barnabas. They enter into the synagogue. Do you have any words of encouragement? Yeah, in fact, I do. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So we'll stop right there. That's a good place to stop and pick up. There's a couple things that happen here that can get technical, and we want to notice them. And anybody have any questions or comments or observations to make before we close tonight? If not, then we'll pick up with verse 14 next week.